And now, Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I got this sermon from a painter out of Petal, Mississippi. During college days at the University of Southern Mississippi, I worked as a painter to help pay for school. William Minter was a private painting contractor who had painted my dad's house. Now, William saved me, but I need to explain. My first official painting job was the job that I got at Marshall Durbin Poultry Factory just outside of Hattiesburg. Now, that job was a foul one in more than one way. Not only was I working in a chicken processing plant, but the smell was just awesome. Somehow, the combination of a chicken slaughterhouse and assembly line parts processing created an atmosphere that really was hazardous to your lunch. But it was the only job I could find after precious summer weeks had already slipped by job hunting unsuccessfully. Each day at Marshall Durbin was a misery endured. The odor nearly put me out. In comparison, my paint can was perfume of France. My mom even refused to let me out of the car nearer than 100 yards. I need to explain, of course, I didn't own my first car until after I was married. So I was a desperate college freshman student in dire need of money, and Marshall Durbin Poultry Factory paid a step above minimum wage. I just guess that was their way to bribe someone to work there. One afternoon, Mom's schedule prevented her from picking me up at the poultry factory. I told her I would get a ride, knowing full well that I would have to walk several miles home. After work that day, I was trudging home in my smelly, dirty paint clothes with every sense that my life was something like a worm. A green Chevrolet truck passed by going the opposite direction, and I heard it pull to a stop somewhere down the road behind me and then go into reverse. I turned to see what was going on, and the truck came even with me again. The driver had held a wad of chewing tobacco in safe deposit in his cheek. Through that chew, the driver asked, "Say, aren't you Harold Stevens' boy?" Suddenly, I recognized the private paint contractor who had just done our house a few months before. "Yeah, I am. I'm the younger one, Gerald." "What you doing this side of town?" he asked, punctuated by a stream of tobacco juice that stirred a cloud of dust as it made its target on a Coke cap on the other side of the road. "Working in Marshall Durbin." "Penrath?" "Well, sort of. I've done stuff around the house and I was having trouble looking for a job and this Durbin thing was all I could find." "You don't mind working at the Durbin plant?" he asked, in a tone knowing the nature of the job. "Goodness, yes," I said quite frankly, "but I gotta have a job for school this fall." "You a college kid?" he inquired, as if not believing that Marshall Durbin painting and a kid able to go to college went together. "Yes, sir." "Don't think any of my kids gonna make it to school," he mused momentarily. The truck picked up on the only 3 spark plugs of the 8 that seemed to be firing. He nudged the accelerator and relieved the engine's cough, but the body kept dancing around erratically. "Need money?" "Yes, sir." "Willing to learn about painting?" "Yes, sir, I sure am," I said, my hopes rising that somehow I had entered into business negotiations right here on the side of this road. "Well, hop in then." William took me home that day and made arrangements for the next morning for me to meet him at a job he currently was working on. So you see, William Minter saved me. He saved me from Marshall Durbin Poultry. Thus began a relationship I will always treasure. William Minter supplied me with work as his painter's helper for the rest of my college days and on into my seminary days, even after I had moved to New Orleans. All I ever had to do was just simply call him on the phone and tell him I had a week off, and he never failed to employ me. Every school break, I was back up in Hattiesburg painting for William. Now, though William was a private contractor and work was sporadic at times, he never failed to employ me, and I always had a job. William called me Pasquale Debussy, Esquire. Now, I never knew why, But I did break it down one day as possibly this. Pasquale for Pasquale's Pizza. At the time, it was a popular pizza chain in Hattiesburg, and pizza being the typical student diet. Debussy for my love of music, which I'll explain in a minute. Esquire, I guess for an official, you made something of yourself kind of title, I suppose for working hard, trying to go to college. Anyway, I wanted you to meet William Minter and his sidekick, Pasquale Debussy, Esquire. William taught me about painting and his blue-collar life. He worked hard to support his family, no insurance, no hospitalization, no pension plan, just day-to-day hard work. The clearest lesson that William ever taught me, however, came only indirectly. William had lots of personal habits that could have bothered me, but he had one habit that did put a foul taste in my mouth, and I'm not talking about his chewing tobacco. You see, I am an audiophile. That means I love music. I have indulged myself in upper-end stereo equipment. When Jean and I lived in Birmingham during my student ministry days, we did not have a den. We had a sound room. My dad taught me the love of music. He played piano at the local Baptist church until his work made him travel too much. The Christmas of my fifth grade, I was given a guitar that almost stood as tall as I did at the time. I cut my teeth on Chet Atkins, Dad's favorite, the Beatles, my favorite, and our favorites together, classical and jazz. Enjoying such diverse music was no incongruity at our house. At the Stevens house, one learned to love music of all kinds. I knew Beethoven's Fifth meant his Symphony No. 5, not his liquor requirements. Tchaikovsky's two overtures, The War of 1812 and Romeo and Juliet, for me, have never met their equal. Moonlight Sonata and Clair de Lune are my all-time favorite piano pieces. I knew Respighi's Pines of Rome long before I ever visited Rome. And Stravinsky's Firebird I have in the magnificent and timeless performance of Riccardo Muti conducting the Philadelphia Orchestra. So back to William. He had a radio, an old radio, a teeny puny-voiced radio, an old tinny puny-voiced radio spotted from the countless colors of paint ever slapped on a wall. That radio was standard equipment on every job. I suddenly discovered that indeed I did not love all kinds of music. One kind I definitely had to struggle with, country. Now stay with me. I know there's some country lovers out there. Hang tight. William tuned in to the country station all day long, calling opinions and the morning talk show 7 to 8, swap shop at 11, and preacher devotionals from 11:30 to 12:30. The music, though, that filled the bulk of the day really got on my nerves. The musical equivalent for cruel and unusual punishment. C, F, G, C, F, G, with a G7 thrown in on a chorus and perhaps an A minor to really spice things up a big time. Good grief. That's worse than Chinese torture drills. Drip a faucet all night long. Drag your fingernails across a chalkboard. Anything but country music. And the lyrics? Oh, my. The unadulterated absence of mental activity. Color me blue, 'cause my baby left me for you. Give me a break. I knew things really had deteriorated working with William when I once had the thought that Marshall Durbin poultry wasn't so bad after all. It was chickens or country music. And I almost went for the dead chickens. The radio torture all day long really was driving me crazy. I tried to work outside as much as I could just to get away from that radio. You see, Pasquale Debussy Esquire did not dig country music. Then one day a strange thing happened that began to change my mind about country music. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Don't it make my brown eyes? Brown eyes.
don't know what happened. But something clicked inside. I shocked even myself with the thought, I'd like to hear that again. Other songs came along, and I grew to like some of the music that I had despised. Over time, I started analyzing those lyrics. I'm just that way. I always analyze. Yes, on the surface, they said the same thing over and over, but what I once had heard as a monotonous dribble took on a new dimension. I started hearing the lyrics differently, and I made a discovery. One afternoon, I was trimming the outside edge of a kitchen window. William was inside, hard at work, staining the kitchen cabinets, framed up by a window pane like a picture. As usual, the radio was blaring away nearby on a counter, and suddenly, it hit me. You know, these country songs on William's radio mirror all the William Minters of life. The words are a window, like the window I was looking through, a window on the constant desires, the deep desires of the human heart. In those plaintive and melancholy ballads, I heard the inner cry of the human heart. And what is that inner cry of the human heart? Well, that cry is for real love. And what is real love? Those lyrics will tell you. Those country lyrics are right. Have you ever noticed? This longing for real love in these songs always happens in what I have come to call the language of forever. Listen to those love lyrics and you will hear that sentiment over and over again. Real love lasts. Real love is forever. The ultimate longing for true love is for a love that lasts. A love that is forever. Instinctively, the human heart knows that true love is forever. Our longing for relationship, trust, faithfulness, fullness, sincerity, fulfillment, all this comes always within the language of forever, always within the language for true love. Because love is the language of forever. The tragic note hit constantly in these songs, however, is that human love does not last. The tragedy told over and over again are stories of lost love. The tragedy of looking for something no human can ever fulfill. We learn by bitter experience that human love, whatever it is, in the end, cannot be real love. Because all human relationships fail. Anyone you ever love will break your heart one day. This harsh reality does not really impress the naively confident young heart, which can only think in ideal terms, but real people really fail. They fail to be trustworthy. They fail to be sincere. They fail to be faithful. They fail to be forever. But despite all my bitter disappointments, I know real love is out there somewhere. I know. My heart tells me so. No one told my heart this truth. The human heart just knows. The human heart just persists in believing. So I continue to long for real love. And when I find it, I know that that love will be forever. Excuse me. I know that love will be forever. Somehow, I just know it. And so I write that truth into my country ballads. But how does the heart know that love is the language of forever? Because God whispered this truth into the human heart. God put that truth into our hearts. Why? To make our hearts long for God. God himself is real love, and my longing for real love really is my longing for God. My need for God is my need to be forever loved. And what are the qualities of that forever love? Songs about love echo heaven's whisper to the human heart about the qualities of real love. Every longing of the human heart itself is a mirror of the qualities of heaven's love. Our longing for relationship, trust, faithfulness, fullness, sincerity, fulfillment, these are the very qualities of heaven's love. Pardon me. So with this insight, I recognize your cheating heart no longer was a dribble of C, F, and G chords. Your cheating heart is a deep desire for forever faithfulness. When I dream of you, the search for forever fulfillment. Don't treat me like a stranger, the unquenchable need for forever relationship. You never gave up on me, the power of forever trust. So our greatest need is our need for love, true love, forever love. And our need for forever love is our greatest need, so this need is also our greatest vulnerability. We are betrayed. The professed love becomes a lie. We can be hurt so deeply because of our need for love. To protect ourselves, we can hide the need or try to bury it. We can declare a premature obituary on a hurting heart. We can become cynical. We can allow a stubborn suspicion to rise to greet any message that our deep inner longings really can be fulfilled. Such human experiences are the themes of country ballads. So in William's Country Songs, I began to understand that heaven's love is buried deep within the human heart. A human being senses what the love of God is before ever meeting God. The heart knows what it needs. The heart just does not know where to find that love. All we have in this life are the shattered pieces of a mirror whose reflection we no longer can make out clearly. We're so lost in this world, we can easily confuse human relationships with God. So we enshrine the idea of love itself. Love becomes our obsession. But love is not God. And any love so enshrined is not really genuine love, but an idol of false worship. While human relationships are whispers of eternity, they can never be eternity. Eventually, we're going to wake up to realize that real love really does have to be out of this world, because nothing in this world is real love. So we know that any experience of true love really does have to be out of this world, something that comes to us above and beyond what this world has to offer, something that comes to us that breaks into the meaningless cycle of unfulfilled relationships to bring a power and a reality, a relationship that is both divine and forever. You see, we really are lost. We're wandering through life looking for love in all the wrong places. Our sin has destroyed us, ruined our relationships. Something has got to break in to save us. And God has done exactly this. God has broken into our broken world with real love. Look on the scriptures and you will see what God is. In the scriptures, we have 1 John 4, 8, and 9. And I'd like for you to say this with me, this verse, this set of verses. Say this with me. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And his love was revealed to us in this, that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. The author goes on to say in verse 10, The love I speak of is not our love for God, but the love he showed to us, sending his son as the expiation for our sins. Notice clearly here that the author does not say, that the author says, God is love. He doesn't say love is God. That means that real love is an otherworldly phenomenon. If God is love, then to know true love, we need to know God. The eternal has to be revealed in the human heart. The eternal has to become tangible. And when eternity becomes tangible, love becomes knowable and believable. And real love can be known in this life. How? Jesus. Jesus is the tangible love of the eternal God. Jesus is the believable love of the eternal God. Jesus is the redeeming love of the eternal God. Jesus is God's love. Jesus is God's love language of forever. Forever loved. Forever genuine. Forever trusted. Forever full. Forever saved. And the heart that truly is allowed to meet Jesus experiences the reality of God's love breaking into a broken life. Shattered pieces of love's mirror suddenly come together in Jesus. Sin is forgiven. Relationships restored. Life becomes whole. So one must meet Jesus. Allow Jesus to become the answer for all sin, for all broken relationships. But you might ask me, how would I meet Jesus? At a hill called Calvary. At the foot of the cross is where you will see a vision of God's love. At Calvary, God's love is forever seen, forever felt, forever heard, forever accepted. Coming to kneel at the foot of the cross is a moment of life's total transformation, because Calvary is the glory of God's love transfigured on earth. Accepting what Jesus did for me at Calvary by dying for my sins is welcoming into my life the forever love of God. You see, at Calvary, what once was whispering its existence faintly in my heart now cries out with the sound of many waters. I love you. 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 This word, that Jesus is God's love, is the gospel. This is the good news. I've got good news for you this morning. God loves you, and he wants you to have an abundant life. God loves you. We all know that verse. Say it with me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed. This is a message that will preach with power because it preaches straight to the human heart. The gospel story tells us that the heart and its inner longings, deep inner longings, have had purpose all along. Their purpose is to bring us home to God. And when the good news of Jesus is heard by the heart that is not yet too cynical, a heart that is not yet too hurt, not too calloused by life's disappointments of lost loves, that heart can leap for joy. The true object of love has been found. The one who is the eternal author of love, God. And if I dare to believe the unbelievable, not that God loves, but that God loves me. If I dare to believe the unbelievable, that God loves me, then I am ready to embrace the God who already has embraced me. And in that embrace, I am free. God, the author of love, frees my heart to love. The bondage of broken promises and failed relationships is loosed. I am tied down no longer by painful memories, no longer closed to others to avoid further pain to myself. I am free to love. I heard it once said in a movie,
Our only regret in heaven will be the love that we failed to give on earth. This is the message of 1 John, says the author of that letter. This is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So our destiny is to love, because love is the language of forever. Oh, and by the way, in case you were wondering, yes, Pasquale Debussy, Esquire, has written some country ballads. And perhaps you're saying, I've never known that kind of a love. Perhaps you're wondering, what would I need to do to experience that kind of a love? You need to respond. Who likes to get a Valentine card? Who likes to give a Valentine card and not get one in return? Charlie Brown, in his Valentine's special, loves that little redhead girl. And he is trying to do everything he can to get her attention. And what crushes him, what just really crushes him, is when the little redhead girl just does not notice him. And he does everything he knows to do to get her attention, but she just does not notice him. And he's just trying to get her to respond. Don't you hate giving a Valentine card and not giving one, not getting one in return? You see, God sent you an eternal Valentine card. And the signature on the inside was written in blood. Imagine how God feels when He gave everything He had and you do not send a Valentine card in return. That's the option that is before you this morning. You need to respond to God's offer of love for you by sending His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Your life can change forever, or you could decide to wait. This moment might be your moment. You know that this service concludes with an invitation. You know that God's Spirit has spoken to you. You know that in your heart you have never really experienced real love. And you're still looking for love in all the wrong places. And God's Spirit has drawn you to recognize that you need God's forever love in Jesus Christ. And you've really never confessed Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. What do you need to be fulfilled? I'm telling you, single person, you do not need a spouse to be fulfilled. I'm telling you, married people, you do not need your spouse to be fulfilled. What you need to be fulfilled is not in another human being. What you need to be fulfilled in this life is real love. And if you'll make Jesus Christ the center of your life, you won't have a desperate need for an other person. And instead, you'll become a channel of God's grace to other people. You'll become a channel of God's grace to the person you're dating, single person. You'll become a channel of God's grace to your spouse, married person. You'll become a channel of God's grace. And it's no longer, what can you give me? But what can I give you? And I guarantee you, single person, if you'll become whole in Jesus Christ, you'll be whole so that when you are looking for a mate, you'll attract the kind of mate that knows that you have Jesus at the center of your life. And that you don't depend upon another human being for your fulfillment. But you are already whole in Christ. And your marriage can find a new center in Jesus Christ, and your marriage can be better. Oh, you don't know my marriage. I know I don't. But I've had many people in my office telling me many stories over many years. No, I don't know your marriage, but I know the stories. And I know that for any individual that truly puts Jesus Christ at the center of their life and lets Jesus be their forever love, then the wedding vows are not hypocrisy. Because they do not depend upon your strength or the beauty or handsomeness of your spouse. Those wedding vows depend upon Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that'll make a wedding forever. If Jesus is forever in your life, you need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus even if you're saved. Did you open up your Valentine card this year? You can decide to wait. You can walk out of this room without responding to the love of God in Christ. And as you walk out those doors, you will simply let your life become just another country ballad of lost love.